If you don't have a Bible, raise both hands. It's like you're flying. And we'll have some guys look for you and pass some Bibles out to you. We want you guys to read along with us in this extremely long chapter of Jeremiah 49. So if you have your Bibles at the ready, go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 49, continuing our study through the book of Jeremiah. And kind of continuing on this history lesson of these countries that were surrounding the nation of Israel that God was pronouncing judgment on for sin they had in their lives they weren't repenting of. Last week we looked at the country of Moab, which would be in present-day Jordan, east of Israel. And we talked about how ultimately Moab's pride and their arrogance led to this lack of need for God in their lives, a lack of being able to take care of themselves and sin. They were a rich and prosperous nation. They lived lives of relatively ease. They didn't have to fight a lot of battles because they were kind of out of the way where a lot of the wars were happening. And so it led to this false sense of security in themselves and in their own means. And we talked about how all through the Bible, God makes it pretty clear that it's not a good thing to be proud or think really highly of yourself, that usually the fall comes after that. And the more, because the idea is that the more you think that you're good, that you have things under control, the less dependent you are on God, or the less that you are going to realize that you really need God in your life, not only to save you, but help you in things. Just think you can handle it yourself. So it's not a good thing to live a life of complacency and ease. And so that was the case with the Moabites. And we talked about how the Lord will humble us if he needs to, in order to kind of get us to that place of reliance on him, which is what he did with them, in letting the Babylonians attack them. And in describing the judgment that was going to come upon them, we talked about, Jeremiah uses that example of this winemaking process where they would take wine that was in one container and they'd slowly pour it into another container. And the idea was that you'd pour it just at the right time when what were called the dregs, or like the remnants of the grapes, would settle at the bottom of the first container, and then just the wine would go into the next container. And each time they poured it, it would leave a little bit more of those impurities behind. And you wanted to do it just at the right time, because if you did it too soon, then some of those impurities would go into the next container and pollute the wine. And if you did it, you waited too long, the wine would take on the bitterness of those impurities. And we talked about how, like, God still uses that pouring process in our life with the difficult stuff we go through, the trials and tribulations, that we can become bitter and stinky, laden with the impurities of our flesh if God doesn't allow those difficult things to try to work those things out of us, just like he was working out of stuff of the Moabites that wasn't good for them. But the big difference is with Moab, he was doing it out of kind of judgment on them. But with us, when he has us in the difficult stuff in this life where he allows us to go through it, and he uses it for our good, it's always out of his love for us. Because you might have heard this before, God loves you as you are. He wants you to come to him as you are, but he loves you way too much to leave you the way you are. Because in our sinfulness, like we have these things that God needs to fix and work out of us. Otherwise, we just continue hurting ourselves and hurting those around us. And God loves you too much to let you to do that. And so that pouring process is not always easy. It doesn't always feel good, but it's absolutely necessary to refine you and make you into that fine wine, if you will, that God wants to make you in. He's not going to settle for anything other than the best. So that, now we're going to see God's judgment prophesied by Jeremiah for five other nations, all in one chapter. Hopefully get through it all, for basically sin in their lives. So Jeremiah 49. It says, concerning the Ammonites. So the Ammonites, they also lived east of Israel. I should have thought to just have a map so you guys could see this. They were east of the Jordan River. Moab was kind of straight across, and the Ammonites would have been up top above in what would present-day Jordan. The capital of Jordan is called Ammon. We actually went there, plug for the Israel trip. Actually, we're not going this year. Last year, 2 years ago, we went there. Pretty cool city. It was a former Roman decapolis, so it was like a capital city of Rome in their territories. Had all these huge Roman ruins. Pretty cool. And then the, like, is it called naan? That fry bread they make was absolutely amazing. I mean, you could eat that stuff till you were sick, like in all the places we stopped. Not literally sick. I know some places in foreign countries you get sick, but no, it was glorious bread. All that to say is that's way down a rabbit trail. Sorry. But all it says, that's why it's called Ammon. It's from the Ammonites. And them, like the Moabites, they were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And they had this long history, just like the Philistines, of being kind of at odds with the nation of Israel or being in conflict with them. And so that's where some of this sin came from, like their basically oppression of God's people or their wars with them. So it says, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in its cities? So Gad, if you guys are Bible students, know that's one of the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. And what God is referencing here is that the Ammonites had been living in land that was given to the tribe of Gad back when they'd come into the promised land and God had kind of gave inheritances to all the 12 tribes. He had given a certain section of land to this tribe of Gad. And the Ammonites had kind of staked a claim to this land in the name of their god, who they worshipped, which was called Milcom. Some of you guys are more familiar with the name Moloch. He was a god, he's mentioned in the Old Testament, it was a god that they worshipped. Really, it was kind of repulsive. Like, basically, it was this, they'd have these big metal statues that they'd fill, like they had, like they were hollow, and they'd set a fire in it, and then on his arms, like this, when they were super red hot, they'd put their babies on them and sacrifice, like they'd fry them to death. It was pretty horrible. So they worshiped that god, Moloch, and in the name of him, they kind of took over these lands that had been abandoned, not by the Israelites, but if you guys, again, you know your Bible history, the northern tribes of Israel weren't following God. They were in sin. They were worshiping idols. And so God allowed the Assyrians to come and capture them and take them away into exile. So the lands had kind of been abandoned, and then these Ammonites kind of settled in there. But as far as God's concerned, this land still belonged to his people, the nation of Gad and their descendants or their sons, as he says here. So he's kind of calling them out on this. He's like, hey, just because they're not here, you don't have any right to this land. It still belongs to my people. And it made me think of how the enemy still today would want you to forsake the inheritances that you have as God's children. And what I mean by that is there's so many different things that we have in God. We have promises of God that the enemy can sometimes trick us into willingly give up. Like the freedom you have from your flesh, right? Basically, as a child of God, God has set you free from having to listen to your flesh and doing the things that you know you shouldn't be doing. But the enemy can try to trick you into thinking that you're still captive to it. Like sometimes you can have a certain sin in your life and you can fall into this trap of thinking, well, this is just something the enemy has a stronghold on me on. Like I can't help but do this thing. And that's an absolute lie from the enemy, because the enemy is just he's a powerless bully. He has absolutely no power over you. And the only influence he has on your life is whatever you listen to that he says and that you allow him to, in a sense, trick you into doing. But he has no authority over you. And so you have victory over your flesh, not because like somehow like you have to win that, but because as Romans 8:37 says, you're more than a conqueror in Christ, in that he's already won that victory for you. See, we have to remind ourselves of that, you're not trying to fight for anything. You've already earned it. You've already won it, or you didn't earn it. God gave it to you. And you just have to walk in it. Literally, you have to tell yourself, like, I don't have to do this anymore. God has freed me from it. Maybe it's freedom of guilt or condemnation. The enemy would want you to feel guilty about those sins you've done in the past of your life or when you fall short now. But God tells you, no, I paid for those sins. There is no guilt. Jesus came to save, not condemn. So if God doesn't condemn you, you have no right to condemn yourself. But the enemy would want you to condemn yourself, because what he knows that leads to is you feeling like you're not good enough from God and then pulling away from him. Maybe it's the enemy trying to trick you out of the peace that God intends for you. A peace that surpasses all circumstances. He'd want you to be anxious. He'd want you to be fearful. But as a child of God, you don't have anything to be anxious and fearful about, because God said he's for you and not against you in Romans. And really, you can drop the mic after that because nothing else matters. I mean, seriously, if God of the universe is for you, does anything else matter? He says he says that he is working all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. Do you need to know anything else? The final outcome in your life is always going to be for your good. Might not work out the way you think, but it doesn't matter because the one who actually knows more than us has said that he will work it out for your good. So when we have those promises on top of the million other promises, they're all yes and amen, as 1 Corinthians says in Jesus. Again, it's not dependent on how good of a week you lived as a Christian or not. It's completely dependent on your faith in Jesus Christ and him winning these for you, if you will, and giving them to you as part of your salvation. You have nothing to fear. But the enemy would want to trick you into seeing and focusing on the seen things, your current circumstances that aren't working out the way you think they should, and get all freaked out and be anxious and worried and fearful and carry that weight around that God freed you from. Maybe it's that the enemy would not want you to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit that God has placed inside of you and has freely told you that he will give you when you need it, and somehow be discouraged from doing those things that God is calling you to do, that you in your own like thinking and your own power see, well, there's no way I could do that. And you're like, absolutely right. There is no way you could do that. We ain't got nothing to bring to the table. But God, where things are impossible with man, they're not impossible with God. And God has said, I will empower you. You can rely on me. I've got an unlimited supply of Holy Spirit to give you. Just look to me for it. But see, the enemy would want you to think that somehow you've got to bring something to the table and let that doubt slip in that makes you say, no, I can't do that, Lord. I'm not capable of that. We'll talk about that a little more as we go on. But we don't want to let the enemy deceive us into giving up God's inheritance as his children willingly. Because that's the only thing, like I said, that is the only thing he can do. He does not have the power to take that from you. He only has the power to lie and deceive you into believing his lies and then, in a sense, willingly taking yourself or letting those things go and not walking in those promises God has given you. But here's the thing. 1 John 4:4 says, but you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over these people, talking about people that have the spirit of the Antichrist in them, because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. That's all we need to know. God, his spirit who lives inside of us, is greater than he who is in this world. That's Satan, who has been given authority over it. Not authority as he can make you do anything, but the authority as he influences it. But you don't have to let him influence you. Amen? Amen? We need to remind ourselves of that. So verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle to cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall become a desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall dispossess those who dispossessed him, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is laid waste. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah, put on sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro among the hedges, for Milcom, or Moloch, shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. So God's warning the Ammonites of a coming attack on them that would leave them devastated. It was going to be carried out by the Babylonians as they were, again, conquering kind of this whole region. Their cities like Rabbah would be left desolate after him to the point that Israel would basically be able to reclaim their land when they were left empty. And that's historically a prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet because they haven't reclaimed this territory. And verse 3 talks about how their false gods wouldn't be able to help them, as basically their false gods, along with those that worshipped him, would be carried off into exile as well. Then you have to understand, at this time in history, if one nation conquered another, it was kind of like showing off for their god. Like they'd say, oh, our god is better than you. But that's not the case with the God of Israel, because the God of Israel was also the God of the whole entire world, right? The God of all the nations. So that's why God's really adamant. Like whenever he's allowing judgment on his people, he makes it clear that he's the one allowing that judgment. He's the one that's actually utilizing people, like actually the nation of Babylon, to carry out these judgments. It's not like somehow their gods are stronger or whatnot. It's just that he's using them for his perfect plans and purposes to get these people into a point of repentance to seeing their need for him in their life. In verse 4, it says, "Why do you boast of your valleys?" Basically, these people thought that because of geography that they would be, like, nobody could attack them. "O faithless daughter who trusted in her treasures, saying, 'Who will come against me?'" They also thought their wealth made them kind of untouchable, and they were just like, who the heck could actually, you know, like, attack us? And then it goes on to say, verse 5, "Behold, I will bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all who are around you, and you shall be driven out, every man straight before him, with none to gather the fugitives. But afterward, I will restore the fortune." So God says, you know, like, you may be confident now, but as soon as Babylon comes, you're going to be in fear. You know, like, you're going to be running from their attack. But he does, like, at the end here in verse 6, he does offer kind of a consolation in saying, but one day I'm going to show my grace to you. One day there's going to be restoration. Now, historically, that promise may have been partially fulfilled when the nation of Israel was allowed to start coming back to Jerusalem when the king of Persia, his name was Cyrus, came into power. The Ammonites were allowed to come back into their land too. But to an even greater degree, that we talked about this last week, just even with the Moabites, that this ultimate restoration that God would allow would probably come through their descendants through believing in Jesus Christ, right? Because ultimately that would be the greatest restoration, that restoration to God. Actually, G. Campbell Morgan had this to say, "The promise of some kind of restoration for other nations shows God's mercy and plans extend past Israel. He saw also that the ultimate purpose of the activity of wrath is that of restoration, not in the case of Israel only, but also in that of all the nations. The fact that for some of these nations no such restoration is foretold reveals the awful possibility of resisting not only the mercy of God, but his judgments also so completely that there is no possibility of restoration." And I, you know, that hits me, like, if you've read through the book of Revelation, it says during those 7 years of tribulation period, which hasn't come yet, we'll be raptured and out of here. But when that 7 year tribulation period comes, there's these horrible judgments that are going to affect the whole entire earth. And nobody's going to be able to escape them, but it actually says, like, people are cursing God. Like, they know where these judgments are coming from. They're going to be so obvious. And they're cursing God instead of just repenting and turning to him, which everyone has that opportunity to their last breath. And we know that from Romans, it says God's kindness draws us to repentance. But these people, they've rejected his kindness first and foremost, and then they reject his judgment. When they have the option to turn, they're still in their hardness of heart just saying, curse you, God, curse you, I'm not going to turn to you. And that's kind of like where some of these nations here, where it doesn't say there's going to be restoration, that's kind of the idea, is that they, even in the judgment, they never turn to the one God that can actually save them. And you make no mistake, God is good in all he does in this world, even in his judgment. We know from 2 Peter 3:9 that God doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. He desires to show us all mercy, but you have to be willing to accept that mercy. And that mercy can only come through believing in his son, Jesus Christ, so you can be forgiven of your sins. But that is a gift he offers to every single person. And the only way you don't get it is if you willingly choose not to receive that. And then he goes on to say, concerning Edom. So this is the next country. So the Edomites, they live south of Israel, also in present-day Jordan. It was a pretty big swath of land. And actually, if you go to Jordan, Stephanie would know this because she was there. It is pretty much a lot of it, just this big desert wasteland. There's not a lot there. So the Edomites, they were descendants of Esau. If you guys remember him, he was a bit of a hairy guy in the Bible. He was the son of Isaac, the older brother of Jacob. They were twin brothers, but he came out first. And the Edomites lived in the cliffs of this mountainous terrain that they lived in, which again, like when we went on the Israel tour, this is crazy because I have this in my mind, that, like, you guys probably have heard of the lost city of Petra. Yeah, you seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Like where they search for it's the Holy Grail, right? Yeah, the Holy Grail. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Yeah. All right, you guys, am I too old? Like, you guys don't know Indiana Jones? So, like, there's that city that's built in the rocks, right? So that is thought to be a city of Edom. It's actually thought to be the capital city that's talked about here called Bozrah. But that city was actually, it was lost until like the 1800s. Like, because when you go, the only way into that city is like through these huge cliffs. There's like this narrow little opening to go into, and you're walking through this thing for like a couple of miles, and then all of a sudden it opens up, and all of a sudden you start seeing these like actual structures carved into rocks, like where they used to dwell and stuff. So all this says they lived in this mountainous terrain, and it led them to believe, and when you see this, you understand that nobody could touch them. Nobody could come and conquer them because it was kind of totally defendable. And the book of Obadiah, actually, it's all about them, like how they had this false confidence and God was going to correct them in that they would be judged. But it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Taman? That's a reference to Edom. Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? And the idea there is God would take away all their wisdom, like any of their leadership. He'd put people in leadership that had no wisdom in them. And actually, I think God still does that today in countries that are rebelling against him. He puts leadership that really just makes no sense and doesn't have any common sense or doesn't have any wisdom about them making dumb decisions that kind of leads to their demise. Verse 8 says, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitant of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. So if you guys, again, Esau, there's this scene where he basically, his brother, his younger brother, gets his birthright in Genesis 27, and he feels like he's lost the entire world. He's really upset about it. So that's kind of what he's using it as an example here. He's saying that these descendants of Esau, you're going to feel the same way after this judgment that comes upon you. You're going to feel like you've lost everything. And verse 9 it says, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. So when they would do grape harvesting, usually they would leave a little bit of the grapes behind for the poor people, like to glean from. And he uses also an example of a thief coming in verse 9. Like if somebody came and robbed you, they'd only take what they want. They'd still leave some stuff behind. But what he's using it is kind of an analogy of how after this judgment got done, nothing would be left behind. Like he was going to strip everything bare. Like they'd be plundered completely of anything they had. Verse 11, God gives this kind of a glimmer of hope here in saying that their children that would be left behind and their widows, that he basically would take care of them, and he like encouraged them for them to put their trust in them. So basically only the men would be affected. Verse 12, it says, for thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah, that was kind of the capital city of Edom, again, they think it was Petra, shall become a whore, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual waste. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among mankind. The whore you inspire has deceived you in the pride of your heart. You who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. So again, Edom thought they couldn't be attacked because of the mountainous terrain they lived in. But God is ensuring them that, hey, you're going to face this judgment and your cities are going to be left in waste. And this is one of those things like where I say, like, when you actually go and see this place, it's like it takes on this whole new picture. Like, I encourage people, like, I know the Israel trip's really expensive, but it opens up this whole new dimension of the Bible, because it's like, oh, yeah, I saw this place where they lived in the clefts of the rock and they were up like eagles. And it's like it brings like this whole nother layer of the Bible alive, because you've actually been where they're talking about. Verse 17 says, Edom shall become a whore. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their fall in the earth shall tremble. The sound of their cry shall be heard at the Red Sea. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread its wings against Bozrah. And the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pain. So, you know, he uses all these pictures, you know, like Babylon would be like a lion pouncing on his prey, or like an eagle swooping down and grabbing its whatever it eats and mouse or whatever. But it would be like that when Babylon came upon them. And these once fierce warriors of Edom would be crying like a woman in labor, basically, as a result of the attack. And verse 17 talks about all the surrounding nations kind of just being astonished at this once like fierce and powerful nation, like at the destruction that caused. And it actually, in verse 18, compares it to Sodom and Gomorrah, which basically, if you guys know anything about that story back in Genesis, it was left completely annihilated because of their sin. And that's how Edom was. And when you go to the city of Petra, you can really see this because, like I said, when you go in to this city and you walk through this like couple mile, like, I don't even know how to describe it, like a ravine, like at the base of these 100-foot cliffs. There's no way like this huge army could ever get in there without like, you know, having to go through like a very like tight space and being attacked. Like it does seem like this totally defendable place, and it's a huge city once you get in there. So you wonder, like, right now there's nothing there except, I mean, there's like some people that have taken it over that give you camel rides and all that stuff, like all the vendors and stuff, but nobody lives there. It's all deserted and you can't go through it and wonder like, what the heck happened to this place? And this scripture actually gives you that answer. Like, it was God's judgment on them for sinning against him and rebelling against him and not turning to him. In verse 23, it says concerning Damascus, and you guys probably heard of that city. It's the capital of Syria. Again, when you go to Israel, you can stand on the Gaza, or this mountain in Gaza, which is kind of the northwestern corner of it, and you can actually see Lebanon on one side, and on a clear day, you can see Damascus like 20 miles away. When we went a couple years ago, it wasn't a clear day, but you could hear the bombs going off because there's a civil war going on in Damascus right now. It's a pretty crazy thing, but Damascus, it's the capital of Syria. It's northwest Israel. It's one of, if not the oldest known continually occupied city in the whole entire world. Says Hamath and Arpad are confounded, for they have heard bad news. They melt in fear. They are troubled like the sea that cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as a woman in labor. So in comparison to this Babylonian army that was going to attack him, Damascus would appear weak, basically, and they would flee. And this coming judgment, verse 24, would result in pain and sorrow for them. It does say in verse 25, though, how is this famous city not forsaken, or the idea it's not completely deserted, the city of my joy? For some reason, God calls this, he gives some special honor to this city. He calls it the city of his joy, and he says that it won't completely be like annihilated. Like, there's going to be people left over at the end of this judgment, unlike a lot of the cities that are, where judgment's coming to them. And verse 26 says, therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben Hadad. So even though that some people would be left, there'd be huge casualties amongst the young men and the soldiers. And it says there'd be fires that would be started that would destroy the strongholds, or basically the palaces of Ben Hadad, who was a king of Syria that's mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, the greatest judgment of this city is still to come. This was like a partial judgment, but if you guys are familiar with your Bibles, you know there's a prophecy in Isaiah 17 that says Damascus is going to be ruined, destroyed to such a degree that it's going to be uninhabitable, like there's going to be no life living there, which a lot of people think is happening right now. over there, if you guys follow the news and stuff, because of the civil war that's been going on there for so long, like that city is in the process of being totally annihilated. We don't know for sure if that'll happen completely, but it does appear like that's happening right now. So that's interesting times we live in. He goes on to say in verse 28 concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, struck down. So Kedar describes a tribe of Arabic people that descended from one of Ishmael's sons named Kedar. In Genesis 25:13, Ishmael was Abraham's son that he had with Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl, instead of Sarah because they couldn't get pregnant at first. And they dwelt what would be in present-day Saudi Arabia, southeast of Israel. They were a nomadic tribe, which means that they dwelled in tents and they kind of moved around and lived off the land. You might have heard this term before. They were Bedouins. When you go to Israel now, you still see Bedouins. They're actually people that live in tents and they have these herds, which is kind of their wealth, if you will, or the way they live their life and they live off of them. And you see them just kind of out in the distance living off the land in what appears to be unlivable land. It's a pretty cool thing. There's some different opinions about what this kingdom of Hazor reference in verse 28. Some commentators think it was actually a city in South Palestine, but others think it was representative of kind of all the half nomadic tribes. So those would be people that didn't necessarily live in tents, but they also didn't live in like fortified cities. They'd kind of make villages or encampments and they'd live together. So mostly what he's talking about here in verse 28 is basically all the people that were kind of not living in big fortified cities, but they were kind of wandering and living off the land, like which was a thing that a lot of people did and still do over there, actually, in that culture. It goes on to say, thus says the Lord, rise up, advance against Kedar, destroy the people of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall be taken, their curtains and all their goods. Their camels shall be led away from them, and men shall cry to them, tear on every side, flee, wander far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has made a plan against you and formed a purpose against you. Rise up, advance against a nation at ease that dwells securely, declares the Lord, that has no gates or bars, that dwells alone. Their camels shall become plunder, their herds of livestock a spoil. I will scatter to every wind those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring their calamity from every side of them, declares the Lord. Hazor shall become a haunt of jackals, an everlasting waste. No man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. So these people, they may not have had worldly riches, but what they did have, which was kind of like camels, tents, livestock, and whatever they possessed, that's what the Babylonians would take. Actually, to these people that live out in the desert, Bedouins, camels are like the most valuable thing, like kind of speaks of your status, like how many camels you have. Why? I don't know. They are the filthiest, stinkiest animals I've ever seen. Did you ride on one, Stephanie? I didn't want to because I could smell it, like getting in within 10 yards. I'm like, I'm not going to smell like that the rest of the day. But they were a symbol of wealth. And so like that's what they get plundered from them by the Babylonians. And the result of the judgment would basically leave all of the lands they inhabited uninhabitable. Verse 33 says that it'd become a place where no man would ever live again, only like jackals. And then verse 34, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So Elam is referring to what we would call modern-day Iran or Persia back then, which is east of Israel, the furthest of all these countries. If you guys know the Middle East, you've got Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, then you've got Jordan, then you've got Iraq, and then you've got Iran. Like it's a couple hundred miles away in through the desert. And so these Persians were originally allies to the Babylonians. They were a part of the Babylonian attack on Israel, but at some point they turn against the Babylonians and they conquer them. But this is actually talking about their judgment that would come upon them eventually. In verse 35, it says, thus, you guys are getting a history lesson tonight. You see this? It's like, if you guys, yeah, it's all beneficial. It's the word of God, all right? So I know that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. So The military of Elam or Persia was known for their bows and arrows. That was kind of their strong point, like what made them so fierce. Isaiah 22:6 actually mentions their archers as being one of the things that like caused so much destruction in Jerusalem when Babylon was conquering it, because they were allies with them. But God says in verse 35, he's going to take their strong thing and just break it. He's going to take it from them. Speaking of, you know, basically taking away their strength. And verse 36 says the result of this judgment would be God scattering the people of Elam all over the world. In verse 37, it says, I will terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them, and I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So this judgment eventually was carried out by not the Babylonians. Notice it just says their enemies in verse 37, but actually, if you know your history, the Greeks came down, and they're the ones that conquered the Persians. So that's who would God would use to basically cast this judgment on these guys for their sin. Now, the other thing is, verse 38 says that God would establish his authority over them, making this happen. Similar to these other judgments prophesied about in this chapter, it would leave them totally just devastated. But in verse 39, he offers that word of hope, like basically that he'd show mercy in the latter days. And here's the cool thing. I just happened to look upon this. But some of that mercy or some of that restoration that God was going to give them, it happened on the day of Pentecost. If you guys know, in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people. Peter gets all emboldened, and he's like preaching the gospel, and they're speaking in like all different tongues to all the different nations there. And in Acts 2:9, it says one of those nations that was representative were the Elamites. So there were actually descendants from Elam, Persians, that were in that audience, that were receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So part of that prophecy was fulfilled there. But I happened to read this Christian writer's summary of this chapter, and I thought it was really good, because overall, I think this chapter shows us that there's only one thing that can save you from the judgment of God. Because you see all these different nations with all these different strengths, all these different things they relied on, but were any one of them to able to save themselves from God's judgment for their sin? No, right? And so he says, Philip Ryken, he says, wealth did not save the Ammonites. They were not able to buy their way out of judgment. Wisdom did not save the Edomites, nor did their military might. Fame did not save the Arameans, because God is no respecter of persons. Independence did not save the Bedouin. God found them in the wilderness and destroyed them just the same. Weapons did not save the Elamites. Here's the thing. Nothing can save you from the judgment that your sin deserves other than God himself in his mercy and grace. And he made the way because of his great love for you and being able to save you through allowing his one and only son to die in the place that your sin deserved or made you deserve to die. He took the penalty of your sin upon himself so that through faith in him, you can receive that forgiveness and not have to face that judgment that your sin deserved. But what you see, one of the things you see in all these different nations, no matter what they thought they had, that they brought to the table, that they could, in a sense, save themselves from anything else this world had to throw at them, they couldn't save themselves from the judgment that their sin deserved. Only God can do that. And he has done that for us that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right. So I'm going to have Craig come up here. Here's what I want to end on, though, because this is the thing that kind of stuck out to me the most. In verse 35, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. Here's the thing. God still does this in our lives. He takes those bows or those things in your life that you have an unhealthy level of dependence on, that cause you from relying on him or looking to him to be your everything, and he purposely takes them out because they're not good for you sometimes. Maybe that's in the form of a person that you're just putting too much hope in or too much expectation on, and they can never live up to that, and God wants to be that that for you, that one person that will never let you down, that will never disappoint you. And so God removes them because it's not good for you the way you're looking to him. Nobody can be Jesus in your life. Only Jesus can be Jesus in your life. Amen. Maybe it's a thing. Maybe it's like a material thing that you are putting an unhealthy reliance on. Like for the Persians, it was their bow. That was their strength. That was their might. Man, we can defeat anyone with this. God's like, nope. He's like, quit relying on that bow. He's all, you need to look to me. You need to rely on me. I'm truly the only thing that you can find strength in. That bow ain't going to save you from the judgment of your sin. Only faith in my son can do that. It can look a lot of different ways. Maybe the Lord takes you out of one situation where you're thriving. Let's say you have a job as an engineer and you just have these natural giftings from the Lord where you really excel in that and totally qualified for it. And God's like, oh, you're a little too reliant on yourself in that. And see, I want to do these really cool things in your life, and I can't do those if you're relying on yourself. You got to rely on me. I want you to see my glory in a whole new way. So I'm going to take you out from being an engineer, and I'm going to make you a pastor. Sometimes that can look a million different ways in our lives, but that's something the Lord does a lot of the times. Takes you out of something that you're really comfortable with. And maybe even, like, I like to point out to people, there's those things that the Lord gifts us in that we know we're gifted in it. Not like we bring something to the table, but we know God's given us a gift and we enjoy doing those things. But then there's the other things, like the Gideon calls. Like the things that there is no way you'd want to do it. Or there's no way that you see yourself as qualified to do it at all. But those are the things that are real perfect for you to do. Because in your weakness, God shows his strength. It's easier for him when you're not going to rely on yourself in those things. He actually, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, that is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul, by all accounts, we think of him as this spiritual, like, super Christian, but he was, like, an ugly dude and not very good with words, and like, he like, went through all these trials. I mean, like, he got booed off the stage a lot of times, but he's like, dude, I embrace all that because I know that the weaker I appear, the more Christ will make me sufficient, the more Christ will show through me. So it's evident, like, man, I know that Paul guy didn't do that. Like, whatever he just said that just, like, struck me in such a way, like I heard from the Lord, that was obviously the Lord that did that. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because sometimes we look at it as a bad thing when God wants us to do something. He, like, pulls out of something we're comfortable with and familiar with, or he takes something away that we're comfortable and familiar with, and he puts us into this season of wanting to do something for him that we don't really want to be doing or we don't feel qualified doing. We look at it as a bad thing, but we have to flip that and understand that in God's economy, in God's kingdom, that's, like, the greatest place you can be. It's a good thing because what it will force you to do is be more reliant on him. And that's really when you can do pretty miraculous stuff. The more you're looking to God to help you with it, and the less you're trying to do it in your own power. And I've seen that more than ever in this last year and a half, because the stuff that he does for me, who has no desire to be up here being a public speaker and, like, talking, like, in front of people, that I know that I'm not, like, this super dynamic, like, whatever, you know, like, whatever, like, funny guy, comedian, whatever, speaker. I don't even know how to put in the words, see? That's just how inadequate I am. But yet, week after week, I see God actually speak to people through his word as I'm teaching it. And, like, talk to them about things that I had no idea they're going through, but God knew and he cared. And he wanted to let them know. And I would never, like, I would much rather be up here and doing something that I'm not qualified for so that I see God do these miraculous things than be in that thing that I'm comfortable with and just kind of, like, miss out on seeing God's glory. And I'm willing to bet that there's some people in here that are kind of in that place in their life. Maybe something was taken away and you're just, you're kind of bummed about it, but God's like, you know, wanting to tell you, oh, that's for your own good. That thing wasn't good. You were putting too much hope in that thing, too much reliance on that thing. I want you to come back to me, make me your first love. Or maybe he's calling you into something, or he wants you to do something and you know it, but you're kind of that frame of mind like, I wouldn't know what I'm doing. I'm not qualified for that. I don't have anything to bring to the table in that. And I can tell you right now, you don't have anything to bring to the table, but that shouldn't be a reason to discourage you from doing it. It should be all the more reason that you embrace it, because you know that you'll have to rely on God and he won't let you down. He loves to get glory. He deserves all the glory. And he'll show it through you, and you'll get to see it, and he'll become more real to you than ever before. Amen. I want to read, you know, I mentioned that as what I call a Gideon call. I talk to people about that a lot too, because like sometimes people will be like, well, you know, I have this opportunity to do this thing, but I don't really see it for me because I'm not gifted in this, or I don't, never saw myself like this. But, you know, I like to encourage them, well, let's look at the example of Gideon, right? This is from Judges chapter 6. I'm just going to read through it very quick. It says, verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, basically what is probably an appearance of Jesus before he was actually born into the world. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. So this Gideon guy, he's hiding in a wine press and he's crushing out wheat to make food, trying to hide from the Midianites, who the Israelite or that God's people were under the oppression of at this time. Like, he's hiding from them because they'd come and invade and they'd take everything. And so the angel of the Lord, Jesus, comes to him while he's in the middle of hiding and he's crushing this wheat for food. And he says to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Did he appear to be a mighty man of valor? I'm sure he didn't think he was a mighty man of valor, right? But see, here's the thing. God sees you differently than you do, because he sees you as you are with him inside of you, empowering you. So he's seeing Gideon like to what he would be with God. Amen? And then he says, and Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of the Midian. So he kind of questions the Lord and basically saying, why is all this stuff happening to us with the Midians if God's so good and he's with us? And he says, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And so basically God, you know, kind of turns it back, gets his focus off the circumstances, gets his focus back on him, and he just kind of reiterates to him. He's all, go in this might of yours. Go in this might of yours as I'm the one that's sending you. That's where that might's going to come from. And he questions. He's like, well, how can I, Lord? I'm not qualified. You know, I'm from the weakest tribe. It's like, why would you, are you sure you want me? How am I going to lead an army against the Midianites? And then the Lord responds in verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So again, kind of God reiterates, it's because I'm with you. It's not you. I'm not choosing you because you're the Hulk Hogan of Israel, guys. I don't know if you guys knew who Hulk Hogan is, but man, he was epic. Epic, right? Man, every time that song comes on, dude, you just start going like, yeah. So, anyways. But no, like, he's like, God's like, I'm not choosing you because of that. It's get your eyes off yourself. Stop looking at your qualifications. Stop like disqualifying yourself based off of what you see and you understand. It's because I'm asking you. It's because I'm the one sending you. It's because I'm the one empowering you. That's why you're going to be able to do what I'm asking. And at the end of it, everyone's going to know it was me. And you're going to get to see all this epic stuff done, and you're going to know it was me. I like to encourage people in this stuff because God wants that for each one of us. We see stories like this and we think, man, I want that kind of Christian life. I want to live like Gideon. I want to go against all the Midianites and have God just kind of lower my army till it's just a couple hundred people against a couple thousand and destroy them. And God intends that for you. He does. You might not go against some army, but he intends for you to live this exciting life where you see his miraculous works happening right through you. People getting saved that you're meeting at your job, or like, you know, seeing the oppressed just that are like caught up in the sin of this world, like some addiction or whatever, and seeing them delivered through your faithfulness to tell them who can deliver them from that sin. That stuff just gets, it's exciting when it happens to you, right? It's like, you know, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing when you're out doing the work of the Lord out there. But what it takes to kind of initiate that is believing not in yourself, but believing in the God who's in you that's called you to it. Amen? And God would desire that for each person in here. So I felt like that was just the word tonight, that don't rely on your bows. Maybe God's taken away something in your life just so you stopped relying on it. And don't disqualify yourself from doing the stuff that God has called you to do or is calling you to do because your focus is on kind of the seen things, or like what you think you should do or what you think you can do or whatnot. You have a God of unlimited power that is at your disposal to be used for his plan and his glory. So go and use it. Why would you not take him up on that offer and go? Amen? So we're going to pray just right now. We're going to do one last song after, but I just want to pray for us because I don't exactly know what that looks like in your specific life, but I'm confident the Holy Spirit will tell you if you want him to. Maybe some of you right now, the Holy Spirit's already let you know exactly what I'm talking about. And he's kind of stirring you up like, yeah, I need to go do this thing the Lord's calling me to. I've been too reluctant in it because I'm looking at my own stuff and disqualify myself, but the Lord wants to do this, and I just need to trust him. But I encourage you right now that you just kind of be open to what the Holy Spirit would want to kind of speak to you right now so you don't miss out on it. Because I know he's got something exciting planned for each person in this room. And it might start with just going home and witnessing to somebody that in your household. I don't know. Maybe something you've been reluctant to do just because, again, you were thinking somehow it depended on you when really it's God that's going to do that work. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and Lord, I'm thankful, Lord, that it's not dependent on me, anything that you want me to do, Lord, that it's completely dependent on you. It doesn't matter if somebody is only 12 years old in this room or if they're 82. It doesn't matter if we're strong or if we're weak. It doesn't matter if we're charismatic or if we're meek. It doesn't matter if we have all of these talents and education. It doesn't matter if we have none of those things, Lord. The only thing that matters is he who is in us. And that is you, Jesus. The only thing that matters is that you say what to do and we obey and do it. And we look to you to help us with it, Lord. Lord, we forgive us when we're unfaithful with following your word and obeying as you lead us or where you want to take us, because somehow we're doubting we can do it. We should already be honest and know that we can't do it. by ourselves. But we don't have to. You never ask us to. You just ask for willingness and availability. You're the one that's going to qualify us. You're the one that's going to empower us, Lord. And we want to look at it from that right perspective. We don't want to put that pressure on ourselves. We want to put it on the one that can actually handle the pressure. The one that has an unlimited supply of power that he's more than willing to give his children to do his work. So, Lord, I pray right now if there's specific things, whatever it might be, none of it's little in your plan, Lord, whether it's just telling somebody about you or it's going and doing a certain ministry or being a part of something, whether it's just going out in the community and helping with some existing organization, starting something new, whether it's going in the mission field, I don't, whatever it is, Lord, I pray you just put it in their heart in such a way. It's like Jeremiah, where like even despite the persecution, he couldn't help but speak your word because it was just what he was supposed to do and he knew it and he couldn't help but be obedient. I pray you'd stir that up in them, Lord. And then when the enemy would try to get them to doubt or their flesh would try to get them to doubt their ability to do it, instead of just being disobedient and not doing it, Lord, they would call out to you for help. They would look to you to empower them. And then they'd step out in faith and listen and obey and then see the glory of God working in them and through them, which you're always faithful to do, Lord. I pray for this for everyone here. Would you speak to us in this time where we wait upon you during this last song so that we can leave here having said we heard from you. In Jesus' name, amen.